sin and death and faith and salvation are major themes in Scripture, and they're personal things. And by personal, I do not necessarily mean private. Sometimes that's the way we use personal. But I mean individually experienced. By personal, I do not mean unique, because these things, these themes that I just listed, are common experiences. I mean that each of us has, or potentially will, have direct and intimate connection to each of these things. And as a result, each of us has personal responsibility to consider and address these things in our own lives. Nevertheless, we generally need and benefit from being with others. So sin, death, faith, salvation, those are personal things that we all have to interact with personally. But it is of great benefit to be with others. God did not create us to be alone. We were created in God's image for each of us to be a person united with God and with others. And we see this manifested in families, communities, nations, groups of all kinds. When we read in Scripture about the earliest groups of Christians, we see things worthy of imitation, as well as behaviors and attitudes to avoid. These things have been preserved for us in Scripture as examples and warnings. From the historical narrative of Acts to the apostolic letters to the churches and to individual Christians, what becomes clear is first, being redeemed and restored to a relationship with God through Jesus and Jesus Christ and his blood. And second is the value and expectation of being part of a group of Christians who will encourage you and hold you accountable to your confession. So how do you view this group? How do you view this group of Christians? Do you see it as a place to go? Or a people with whom to work? Do you view it sentimentally, as a connection to your past? Or practically, for the present? Do you view it as merely comfortable and convenient, or challenging so as to produce growth and build spiritual strength? A church, a group of Christians such as we are, is always people. Don't ever think otherwise. Don't ever think of this structure. It's always people. That's how it's used in Scripture. In English, yes, this building is a church. In our English language, that's one of the definitions that you will find. A place where Christians gather to worship. A place. But in Greek, the word is ekklesia, and it was a gathering of people, a group of people. It might refer to a civil assembly of citizens in a community. It can also refer to an uncivil mob of people in a community. We see it used that way in the New Testament as well. But in the New Testament, it is usually used as a group of Christians. It's generally used of the church that Jesus said he would build, Upon this rock, I will build my church, he said. He wasn't talking about a physical structure, right? He was talking about his group of people. This is, when Jesus spoke of that, he was talking about the entire group of those who are saved by Jesus, of which there is only one such group, and that's not us, right? We may be part of that group, but that isn't this group. It's a much bigger group. It's a glorious group, Jesus' group, that he said he would build. Oftentimes in Scripture, this is referred to as the body of Christ. It's most often used, though, this word group, ekklesia, gathering, assembly, is most often used of groups of Christians that formed in various places. The places were not the churches, though. Whether that be Jerusalem or Antioch or Ephesus. The church in those places was the people. And there were many of these churches which formed as the gospel spread throughout the world. Many of these churches, bunches of these churches, not just one. There were lots of these kinds of groups. And the word is also used of the literal coming together in one place. Again, it's not in reference to the place. It's to the gathering of those people in one location. The physical gathering of the people was a context, a place for various group activities. But the people constitute the place, if you will. And thus the physical location, whether it be a town or you're talking about a building, is immaterial because it's the group that comes together. This church has assembled together today. So we are a church in the sense that we are literally a group of people that have come together in one place on this particular occasion. We've gathered together to remember Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We do this each first day of the week. We're just following the examples of the earliest groups of disciples, which regularly gathered on the first day of the week. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to imitate what we see the early Christians doing. But this group, as I said earlier, is distinct from the one church that Jesus built. Just as it's distinct from other groups of people that we could assemble. It's distinct. We are not one and the same as other groups of people. Just because we happen to be a group and they're a group doesn't mean we're the same group. Most people understand that. But when it comes to the word church, for some reason, there's this mental block. So, the church is people. And using the word church then in the sense of what we are as a local group, a church is practical and focused. Its purpose is to actually engage people in working and worshiping together for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of grouping together. Churches have work to do of which God expects his people to be a part. Recall that Jesus repeatedly said to the churches of Asia, I know your works. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus says that to seven specific churches. I know your works. And that can be very encouraging. That Jesus is aware of us and that he knows who we are and what we're trying to do. And it can be very sobering because he knows what we're doing or what we're not doing. He knows our works. And as we examine these letters, whether it be what Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia or what the apostles wrote to the various churches we read about, we see collective action that required the involvement of one another in practical ways. The work of these churches is focused. We know what focus means. For those of us who wear these glasses, we know what focus means. Even if you don't wear glasses, you probably know what it means to focus. And primarily, its focus is on spiritual edification. Edification is just a fancy word for building up in strength. And that's the focus. It's spiritual edification of one another and in supporting the preaching and the spread of the gospel to the lost. And secondarily, it sees to the physical needs of one another through sharing. That's what we basically glean when we read through the New Testament. But this does not mean that the only work that Christians do for the Lord is in the context of a local church. I think that's so important for us to understand. I'm going to say it again. That we as a group of people have works that we are to do together for one another and with one another does not mean that my work for the Lord in His kingdom is limited to this group. It's what I do every day. It's what you should be doing every day because you are a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. And a follower of Jesus Christ does not just follow him into a church building. And it doesn't just make him a name in a directory of the people who happen to associate or be affiliated with this group. We take Jesus into our families, into our work for others, whether they're believers or unbelievers. As an individual, I have responsibilities to my Lord that go beyond this group. And if all the work that I do for the Lord is this group, it's not enough. Not enough. It's not what we've been called to be. This group is to encourage us to be all that God has called us to be. That's the purpose of our group, is to be this encouragement to go out there and be lights in a dark world. And so as individual members of the body of Christ, the one church, as individual members of that, we take Jesus with us everywhere, into all contexts. And that includes, of course, our local church that we're a part of, but it must be much more than that. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let me keep going into chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man, or we might say woman, in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And maybe our problem is that this doesn't really fit us, because the rich don't oppress us, do they? In fact, we are the rich. And they do not blaspheme the name. At least not like the early Christians were experiencing. Not in our context, not in our nation. This text, and we could just read the whole book of James, shows that my work as a saint, and yeah, contrary to popular usage of that word, modern usage of that word, that is what you are. If you are affiliated with Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to be saints. My work as a saint extends well beyond what we see the early churches doing collectively as a group. And while the local church should benefit from my involvement, my practice of pure and undefiled religion must go beyond the focused work of the local church. The work of the local church is focused in a certain area of responsibility. My responsibilities go beyond that. Your responsibilities go beyond that. And while every church has a reputation based on its works, we need to make sure that our work is in the present and not resting on what we've been in the past. Our past successes and traditions and the sentimentality that they may conjure are not the basis of our work going forward. Our work is not merely to exist, to keep house, to keep the doors open, but to strengthen what remains, so that each can present themselves as lights in a presently very dark world. So the group's work is to encourage that in one another. It's practical and it's focused, and it shouldn't be burdened with all of the other things that we as individuals are called to do. And then finally, I want to point out that a church challenges. That's what a church does. It challenges one another. How does someone that is physically weak get stronger? At the nursing home that I work in for one more week, We have a wing that is dedicated to rehabilitation. And we have two wings that are essentially dedicated to long-term maintenance. In other words, they're not leaving. They're not leaving. They're not going to get stronger. They're going to die there. And those who are serious, who come into this home, and oftentimes I'm the one bringing them from the hospital or wherever, those who are serious about rehabilitation and getting out of there are faced with challenges. Exercises, workouts, and discomforts. Why? So that they can get stronger and go home. Those who are in maintenance, on the other hand, those who are in that maintenance mode, two-thirds of the nursing home, and really, quite frankly, it's more than that. Many who are in the rehabilitation wing won't go home either, but they're trying. But those who are in the maintenance mode generally do not have a lot of interest in being challenged. They're more interested in being made comfortable, and as a result, inevitably, they become weaker over time. We know that. Carrie's watched that most recently. Others of you have watched that in your loved ones. I've watched that in my mother. Karen's watched that with her parents. We've all watched that. We've all seen that. That's an illustration. That's not just to make us all a little bit teary-eyed here for a moment. That's an illustration. One of the purposes of being a church is to challenge and be challenged to grow stronger in Jesus Christ. And that can happen in a number of ways, but it all requires individual determined effort. You have to decide that as an individual. I can't decide that for my wife. I can influence her, but she has to decide it. It's personal. You have to decide that. You don't do it as a family. As a family, you can encourage one another to be active in a local church. But as individuals, you have to decide that. And the kids may be saying, I have to because mom makes me or whatever. But the day is going to come where you'll get to make the choice on your own. And the scary thing is that most of you will not. Choose to follow Jesus, even. That's just statistically the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul uses himself as an illustration here, but it's personal. He's not doing all this exercise and that benefits other people, that they become stronger. Residually, there is that possibility, but it's personal. You have to discipline your body, your mind. The church can't do that for you. You've got to want to do that. The church can encourage you to do that. I can encourage you to do that. But ultimately, you've got to do it for it to benefit you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, Paul writes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's speaking about our physical bodies. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, Paul's writing in both of these places, both of them to the church in Corinth. And the first one, he uses athletics as an example of importance of self-discipline to success. He's not promoting athleticism. He could care less if you could, you know, run a 10-minute mile, let alone a 4-minute mile. It doesn't matter to him. Not at all. Not at all. Unimpressed. That we would devote so much of our efforts and time and energy to something as useless as that. Now, I know that sounds harsh, just coming off the Olympics and all those people, and there's some great stories in there about their dedication, but you know, they only got there because of self-discipline, and they exercised that self-discipline, and if they learned from that self-discipline to discipline their minds and their bodies for the glory of God, then more power to them. But if it was just for a gold medal and the accolades of people, they have wasted their lives. This is what we're supposed to be focused on, is Jesus Christ and him crucified and changing who we are. And we need to take that same level of dedication that these athletes exemplify for us. Not to win gold medals, but to be better people. To be the people that God created us to be. And then here in this 2 Corinthians letter, he talks about them being persecuted. And again, we don't get it. We're reading this. We're hard-pressed on every side. We're crushed. We're persecuted. We're not, generally speaking. Now, we go through trials. We go through difficulties. And we can take this and apply that to those. We all are going to suffer in one way or another, struggle, have difficulties. So just take these points and apply it to that. But understand that these first Christians, their lives were on the line. And yet Paul is reprimanding them, admonishing them to press on. Because whatever it is that you suffer in life, and all suffering is personal too, and I can't relate entirely to your suffering, just like you can't relate to any that I might have. But all of it combined is nothing compared to the glory that awaits those who will put their self-discipline to following God. Why did Paul share these thoughts with the church in Corinth? It was to motivate them to endure and to remain faithful, regardless of what they faced, regardless of what close family member they lost, regardless of their own personal health and the pain and suffering that they're going through, to remain faithful. One more text, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does he say we're supposed to do? Motivate one another to love and good works. That's one of our purposes as a group of Christians in this area. And then verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You want the promise? You want the realization of the hope that you have of the promise that God has given? Then it's going to require endurance. And then later in chapter 12, you'll recognize this. After he's gone through this long list of people of faith that are examples of faith to us, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've got to keep looking to Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I'm afraid too often when we leave this building, our eyes are fixed on football, our eyes are fixed on baseball, our eyes are fixed on groceries, our eyes are fixed on food. And you can fix your eyes on all of those things without taking your eyes off Jesus. But I'm afraid that too often we just don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus. What is in the best spiritual interest of this group? That's what the shepherds of this flock must consider, looking to the future in light of the present circumstances. We must not merely exist as a church for the comfort and convenience of having a place of worship. That's not the purpose. For the purpose of being a group of people involved in the work of God, that God expects of churches and each of us as individuals. I know your works, Jesus said. So are we going to go back to the nursing home illustration? Are we going to move into a maintenance mode? Or are we willing to be challenged and do hard things? Are we at the nursing home stage of our existence? Content to be there? How do you view this church? You see it as a place to go, or a people with whom to work? Do you view it sentimentally as a connection to the past, or practically for meeting present needs? Do you view it as merely comfortable and convenient, or a context in which to be challenged to grow and build spiritual strength? We have gathered today to remember Jesus, and as we look to his sacrifice, let's consider how willing we are to sacrifice, how willing we are to be challenged, to do what is in the best interest of one another. Think about those things as we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 236.